Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We humble ourselves before your precious word. We humble ourselves before the word of God, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh to die for our sins and was risen from the dead for our justification. Thank you, Father. Open up your word to us. Expound these words in our heart. Holy Spirit, give us these words of truth and give us these words of knowledge that you would have us know today, that only your Holy Spirit can teach us through these words. Not my words, but these words of God, these precious words of life that would be spoken and that they would change my brothers and sisters' lives. So we come with expectant ears to hear the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 7, and we're continuing our study through the book of Acts. And we find ourselves in the third lesson in this wonderful chapter. Wasn't sure how long this chapter would take. We're getting through it. Today we're going to be looking at verses 37 through 50. So open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at this wonderful section of Scripture. And so in looking at this, this is Stephen's defense as he stands boldly in the face of persecution before the Sanhedrin Council. Because we know that Stephen is the first martyr to die for the name of Jesus. And he's standing, giving a defense before the Sanhedrin Council in the face of this persecution. And so we learned from chapter 6 a few weeks ago that Stephen was charged with four counts of blasphemy. And those four counts of blasphemy was they were accusing him of blaspheming God, blaspheming Moses, blaspheming the law, and blaspheming the temple. Those are the four counts that they're charging him for, and that's found in Acts chapter 6. So remember, they arrest him, they bring him before the Sanhedrin Council, and Caiaphas asks him, are these things so? And so now we've spent, this is the third lesson talking about the defense. This is how Stephen is answering those questions. Are these things so? Are you a blasphemer of our God? But it's interesting to note that Stephen is not defending himself in this. Nowhere in this is he actually is this the defense of himself. He's defending the gospel. What he's doing is he's turning the tables, and through the Holy Spirit, he's telling them and accusing them, the Sanhedrin Council, that they're the ones that are blaspheming God. They're the ones that have rejected our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's where he's turning the tables. So this whole chapter now has been Stephen convicting them of the sin of rejecting our Savior, Jesus Christ, rejecting their Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's using Jewish history to make this point. And so it's been so fun as we've been going through this Acts chapter 7, because he's reminding the Jewish fathers, he's reminding them that these Jewish fathers have a habit of continually resisting the Holy Spirit. They continually reject God's chosen deliverers. And that's what we're seeing as we go through every example in Acts chapter 7. So we left off last week talking about the life of Moses. And we've spent now the first 36 verses talking about these examples from history. And we've seen examples from the life of Abraham, from the life of Joseph, and now from the life of Moses. And so today we're going to continue looking at some events from the life of Moses. And we're really going to be looking at two sections in Scripture. We're looking at 37 through 50. And this is being broken up into two sections. The first section, which is from 37 to 43, that's going to continue looking at the life of Moses and how the fathers continually rejected Moses and the things that he had to say. Then from verses 44 through 50, we're going to talk about how they are blaspheming and rejecting the temple. So that's what we're going to be looking at in this study this evening. Now, in this first section, Stephen is showing the council how the Jewish fathers fell into a state of apostasy. Right off the bat, as soon as they were rescued out from the bondage of Egypt, they immediately fell into this apostasy, and they continued to resist the Holy Spirit, and they continued to reject Moses' words. And so I want to start with reading our first section, and then we'll kind of talk about that verse by verse, and then look at the final section. So go ahead and look at me, and look at this with me in the Bible, and we're going to be looking at verses 37 through 43, but I actually want to start reading from 35, kind of read into what we've been learning. So this is still about the life of Moses and how they continually reject the Holy Spirit and they continually reject Moses. So look at verse 35. He says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This is the one, it's emphatic in the Greek, this Moses is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This Moses is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. This Moses is the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but they rejected. There it is again. They rejected Moses and the words that he was saying. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rimphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Those are shocking words to hear from that these children of Israel are in such terrible state of apostasy and rejecting the word of God, rejecting Moses, who is their chosen deliverer. And so in this first section, we see that Stephen is still talking about the life of Moses. And all the Jews, this is what's interesting, is all the Jews that Stephen is speaking to in the Sanhedrin Council, they knew that Moses was a prophet of God. They knew that Moses was sent by God as the chosen deliverer for the Jewish people. Everyone in that council would agree with that statement. But Stephen is reminding them that their fathers rejected this same Moses whom they regard so highly. This same Moses is the one that their fathers rejected. This same Moses is the one that they continually rejected, and they continually rejected the Holy Spirit. That's the connection he's making there. So you regard Moses and the Jewish fathers so highly, but yet they were the ones who've been rejecting Moses this whole time, and they rejected him for 40 years. They resisted the Holy Spirit, and then after they get out of the wilderness, they go through even the land of promise, time after time, fell back into a state of apostasy. And this is what Stephen is reminding them. So, and then he takes the next step and he says, you're no different, Sanhedrin Council. You're no different because you too have rejected Moses because you've rejected Jesus Christ. That's the point that he's making here. Now, do you remember what Jesus said about this? He said the very same words. In John 5:46, he says, if you would have believed Moses, you would believe me because Moses spoke about me, right? That's exactly what he's saying here. This is the point that Stephen's making right here. So if we look at verse 37, this is what he's saying. So this is his first example in this section. He says, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord our God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and him you shall hear. So Stephen, again, is quoting from Deuteronomy 18:15. Now, this guy is amazing, Stephen. He's led of the Holy Spirit. He's going through the Jewish history. He's not skipping a beat. And 10 times he directly quotes the Septuagint Old Testament. 10 times. He's having this discussion of 50 verses in front of the Sanhedrin Council. 10 times he quotes, you know, the Old Testament, making his points through all through Jewish history that they continue to resist the Holy Spirit. Stephen is now convicted them of not heeding to Moses, not heeding the words of Moses. Because Moses clearly said, he said, there's going to be a prophet that's coming just like me. I'm a type of this Messiah prophet is what he's doing. And he says, him you shall hear. But Stephen's turning the tables and he's telling them, you know, you rejected Jesus Christ, this Messiah prophet that Moses was foretelling. You rejected him and you killed him by hanging him on a tree. And so he says, so you're rejecting Moses because you're rejecting the Christ that Moses was foretelling. Do you see how constantly every example is foretelling this and showing them that they are constantly rejecting Jesus Christ? So, but this isn't the first time that these people, the Sanhedrin Council, have heard Deuteronomy 18 quoted to them. Do you remember back in chapter 3, when after Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, raised that lame man sitting at the beautiful gate? And it says that whenever Peter, after he, you know, that he was raised up on his feet through the power of the Holy Spirit, started dancing and leaping and praising God, and everybody comes rushing over, and Peter gets the opportunity to preach Jesus. And this is one of the verses that he uses to convict them of their sin of rejecting the prophet Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so now they're hearing it again from Stephen, because I believe that some of those people from the Sanhedrin Council were actually there hearing Peter say the same thing. So they're hearing it again. This is not the first time. The Holy Spirit's hammering away that they are the ones that have rejected Jesus Christ, their Messiah. So now he just states that one thing. You notice what he's doing. States that, and he goes right on to the next verse, the next example, which is in verses 38 and 39. He says, "This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but they rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." So notice how Stephen, he continues to point back to Moses. Just look at how emphatic it is, and it's even more emphatic in the Greek. I just don't want to bore you looking at all the foreign language, but if you look at it in the English, you can still see it. You know, this is he, this is that Moses who was in the congregation, and the angel spoke to him, that Moses, on the Mount Sinai, and this is the one who received the living oracles, and this is whom our fathers would not obey. See how he keeps bringing it back that they're the ones that are rejecting Moses, and then he uses that big word, but you rejected him. You would not obey him, and you rejected him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Now, do you remember Moses? He was given the law on Mount Sinai, right? After they went through the Red Sea, and then God brought them over to Mount Sinai. And so Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai. So Stephen's even making the point that even then, even after being delivered out of the bondage of Egypt, they still rejected Moses. They still rejected the living oracles of God, and they turned their hearts back to Egypt. So Stephen now, in these two verses, he says that Moses received the law from an angel. I just want to point this out because this is a lot like what we read in the burning bush. Because we know for a fact that the law was given by God. We know that on that day when Moses went up to the mountain, God descended from heaven. And in fact, he burned the entire top of the mountain off, right? I mean, that whole top of the mountain was turned black. It was smoke and lightning and thunder. And they even heard the voice of God, you know, proclaim the Ten Commandments. And so we know that God was involved, but also it's evident that an angel was involved too. And this is just like the burning bush. So at the burning bush, we know there was an angel involved, but then we also know that was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in the angel speaking to Moses, or in the bush speaking to Moses. And so now we see that here again, we see an angel, and we also know that Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, was there on that mountain giving the law. And that's just my personal belief. I believe everywhere in the Old Testament, you see God in the Old Testament coming down onto this earth. I think that's a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That's what I believe. And I think the reason why is because who is Jesus? He is the Word of God. He is the one who speaks God's Word, does the will of the Father. He's the one. So I think every time that we see God in the Old Testament, it's Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. And I think this is just one more example of that. Now, Jesus is the Logos, and he's always been with God. And so speaking of the Logos, the Word of God, who's always been, this is now what he imparts to Moses. So look at this. He says, "This is the one, Moses, who received the living oracles to give to us." Now, this word oracles is a form of the word logos. This is whenever God is giving Moses the living oracles. Now, this oracles is logia. It's the plural neuter form of logos. So he's not giving him the logos, he's giving him the logia, the words, the living words of God himself. And that just reminds me of Hebrews 4:12, right? The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? This word of God, this is what Moses is giving the children of Israel. He's giving them the Ten Commandments. He's giving them the law. That is the living words of God. But yet they rejected, the Jewish fathers rejected that. So if you look at verse 39 again, he says, "Whom our fathers would not obey, but they rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." This is a drastic example of apostasy. They're rejecting Moses, who's the chosen deliverer. They're rejecting the words of God. They're rejecting God himself. That's what they're doing here, and they would not obey. And they did this willingly. They willingly chose not to obey. And that's what he says here. They would not obey. Now, this word obey, in the Greek, it means to be submissive hearing in obedience. It actually means to be submissive in your hearing. That's literally what obedience is in the Greek, is you are under hearing. You are being submissive to hearing. And so they didn't want to hear the words of God. They didn't want to obey the words of God, but rather they rejected it, and they did this willingly. So this phrase here, this first phrase in the Greek, it's very emphatic, and this is how I would translate it. It says, this is the one, talking about Moses, remember it's very emphatic, this is the one, who is Moses, whom our fathers would not willingly render themselves in submissive hearing and obedience, but they rejected and they pushed away. That's what that word is saying in Acts 7:39. This word rejected happens to be the same exact word that Stephen used back in verse 27, which is the first time they rejected Moses. And it's such a shame that the English translators see the same Greek word, but yet they use a different English word. But you can tell Stephen's making a point here. Because remember in 7:27, he says, but he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away. That word pushed him away is the same word here as rejected. So it's, again, Stephen's making the point that the children of Israel, their Jewish fathers, have a habit of pushing Moses away, rejecting Moses. They rejected him whenever he first came to them as their deliverer in Egypt. Now he's saying again that they've rejected him, and they've rejected the word of God, because the word of God has been spoken through Moses as the mediator, and they've rejected him. So again, this is now the Jewish fathers rejecting Moses, pushing him away, and in their hearts they turn back to Egypt. So notice that progression of apostasy. They have an opportunity of hearing the word of God, but they reject it, they push it away, and then in their hearts they turn back to Egypt. That's the progression of apostasy. Now, turn with me to 2 Timothy 4. Just hold your place in Acts 7, but then look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because this is the exact same progression that Paul lays out to Brother Timothy whenever he's talking about people who are apostatizing. So if you look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, listen to how similar this is to the children of Israel. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So he's talking about apostates, those who will not endure sound doctrine. That's what they're doing here, the children of Israel. They will not, willfully, they're choosing not to obey and submit their hearing to the word of God. So this is what Paul says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they'll be turned aside to fables. That's exactly what's happening in the wilderness here. They are hearing the word of God spoke through Moses, through God himself even, speaking the Ten Commandments, and yet they willfully, because of their itching ears, they want something that's going to please them, and so instead they turn their ears away from the truth by rejecting the word of God, and then they're turned aside to fables. Well, that's what they did here. They would not obey, and they rejected, and they turned their hearts back to Egypt. Same exact progression of apostasy that we see laid out. This is what they're doing. So they actively, out of their own will, they reject the truth, and as a result, they're turned away from God by their own lusts and drawn back to sin. That's the state of apostasy, and that's what's happening with these Jewish fathers. And they're in their hearts, they're drawn back to Egypt and all that idolatry. And so that's what he describes in the next two verses. In verses 40 and 41, he starts talking about this idolatry that they're being drawn back to out of their own will. They're willfully rejecting the truth, and they're turning their hearts back to this idolatry. So look at 40 and 41. Saying to Aaron, make us gods. This is how they turn back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I mean, talk about short-term memory here, you know. I mean, he went up onto the mountain. He hasn't been gone that long. And he says, and they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. So for the last month, since they've been rescued out of Egypt, the hand of God has been delivering them out from the bondage of Egypt with many miraculous signs. I mean, you see the 10 plagues. Those were miraculous, right? Then the parting of the Red Sea. Then we know that the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day is following them. We see that manna is raining down from heaven. We see this at by this point, the water has come out of the rock. I mean, how many more miracles do you want, right? But yet they see all this and still their hearts go back to Egypt. It's actually incomprehensible to see the power of God and that they would just reject the word of God and still turn back to their unrighteous ways. So when the word of God was spoken to them, they chose to reject it. They heard the Ten Commandments spoken by the mouth of God. You know, it's coming down as thunder from the top of that mountain. And they heard those words of God, but they chose to reject it. They would not endure sound doctrine. They didn't want to listen to the word of God. And in fact, that's what they did, the exact opposite of what God commanded them. Do you remember just the first two commandments? First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then the second one is much like it. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, and you shall not bow down to them. They heard this from God, and then what was the first thing they did? They went out and they told Aaron that they wanted to make a calf and they wanted to worship to it, you know? You know, they just don't get it. What they're doing is they are rejecting the word of God. They heard this from God himself and they're rejecting the words of God. And so they made this golden calf, they started worshiping this idol, and notice what it is. They were happy about it. It's just whenever you start reading and you see the hard-heartedness of these children of Israel and the goodness of God of what God did to them, but yet in their hearts they rejected him because they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. So they weren't even wishy-washy. They gladly did this. They rejoiced the fact that they had a calf that they could now worship and call their God. And so the implication here, I think, is what Stephen is drawing from, is that this Sanhedrin Council is still doing the same thing. They're still worshiping the idol of legalism because they've made legalism their idol. They are still worshiping and they're rejoicing in the works of their hands. Any works-based salvation is the idol of legalism. It's just another form of idol worship. Anytime you think you can do anything to add to Jesus' sacrifice and you rejoice in the works of your own hands, that is idol worship. And so, actually every religion except for the true Christianity of being a child of God and knowing that he did everything for us and we just love him because we surrender ourselves to him. Anything other than that is blasphemy and it's idol worship. And so now, look at this result of this apostasy in verse 42. He says, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven." That's a scary point. Whenever God finally at this point, he just gives you over to your debased mind. When the person has come to a point where they've seared their conscience and hardened their heart over and over again, that God finally just says, okay, I'm going to give you over to what you want. You know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it was because Pharaoh hardened his heart first and he just solidified it in that state. He gave them over to their debased mind. This is Romans 1, right? This is what happens, that progression in Romans 1. But it's all through the New Testament. The New Testament is full of warnings against this type of apostasy. And so, and in fact, every book in the New Testament warns against apostasy because it's a dangerous thing. You do not get sucked into the dangers of rejecting the word of God. So what's the remedy to make sure you don't get sucked away into the darkness? It's the truth. It's you abide in the truth. You abide in the word of God. The truth is what sets you free. The truth is what guards your heart and your mind from being swayed away. But what was the first thing that they rejected? The children of Israel, they rejected the truth. They rejected the word of God and they would not listen to those living oracles that Moses was giving them. And so they fell into this apostasy and God turned and gave them up to the host of heaven. Now, notice this. This is now the host of heaven. Whenever God says he gave them up to the host of heaven, that's not the godly host of heaven. That he's not talking about that. He's talking about spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, as Paul describes in Ephesians 6, right? This is demon worship. This is worshiping demons and fallen angels. And so Stephen describes this in the remainder of 42 and then into 43. He says, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? But you also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rimphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." So there, Stephen is describing their idol worship. Stephen's describing how they're apostatizing and rejecting the words of God himself. And so notice he says that. He says, "You also." Now what he's doing here is Stephen is quoting Amos. So he goes from, you know, quoting Exodus and Deuteronomy, and now he's quoting Amos. And this is specifically Amos 5, 20, 25 through 27. And it's also from the Septuagint. Because remember, Stephen is a Hellenistic Jew, and he's quoting from his Greek Bible of the Old Testament. And so he says, "You also." Now, no, so what does this mean in verse 42 that during those 40 years, you were offering me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during those 40 years, but you also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rimphan? What he's describing here is that, remember, their hearts were turned back to Egypt. So even though they were going through the motions of the Mosaic law and all the sacrifices, in their hearts, they were actually sacrificing and worshiping demons. That's what he's describing. This is what Amos is describing, and Stephen is bringing that to light. So they're really sacrificing to demons in their heart, even though they're going through the motions of sacrificing to God. They truly aren't sacrificing to God. They're in their heart, they've turned back to Egypt. Do you see that? That's what Amos is making. That's the point Amos is making, and that's what Stephen is bringing out. So this is what the religious Jews were doing also in the first century. It's the same exact thing. On the outside, their appearance was that they were worshiping God, but what was really going on the inside? Remember what Jesus said? He says, "You are whitewashed tombs." You know, this is exactly that on the outside, they appear to be holy. They appear to be following the law perfectly, but in their heart, they're literally worshiping demons. They appear to be beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones. They're full of uncleanness. They're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's what Jesus said about them. So if you flip over to Isaiah 66, Isaiah 66 also describes this type of heart, because this wasn't just in the 40 years. This was also all the way through their whole, I mean, this is why they got, this is why he says they got carried away to Babylon, because even after they went to the promised land and then all the kings and all that, they all got swept away first to Damascus and then to Babylon because of their idol worship. And so look at Isaiah 66. It's the very last chapter of the book of Isaiah. And look at how Isaiah's describing this. This is in verses 3 and 4. He says, "He who kills a bull as if he slays a man." So notice what's happening. Isaiah is describing this very thing that Amos is saying. He who kills a bull according to the law of Moses, but it's really in his heart he's slaying a man to a demon to idol sacrifice. This is what Isaiah's telling them. He who sacrifices a lamb as of the Mosaic law for the atonement of sin, but it's as if he breaks a dog's neck, again, with idol worship. He who offers a grain offering according to the law of Moses, but it's as if in his heart he's offering swine's blood. He who burns incense, according to the law of Moses, as if he blesses an idol. See, that's what Isaiah is showing. He's saying, you're going through the motions of doing what God says, but in your heart, you've turned back, and you're really worshiping demons. And so then he goes on, listen to what God says. And he says, "And just as they have chosen their own ways," remember, this is exactly what he just told him. He says, "You willingly have rejected the truth." So he says, "Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations." I mean, talk about that's the abominations. They're worshiping idols. They're worshiping demons. "So will I choose their delusions and will bring fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." So this is, again, this is Isaiah saying the same exact thing that Amos is saying, that in their hearts, they've turned back to abominations. And so this is now God giving them over to their own choices and their own abominations. So because of this idolatry, God's given them over to their debased mind and to worship these false gods. Okay, so now just a quick thing on who are these false gods that Stephen is talking about. He says that you also took up the tabernacle of Molech, and you also worship the star of your god, Remphan. So just quickly, the tabernacle of Molech, it's also spelled Molech in other places with an E. It's the same Greek word. It's just so Molech or Moloch, it's the same exact word. This, whenever they were taking up the tabernacle of Molech, this was child sacrifice. This was as bad as you can get with demon worship. This is as bad as you can get. Picture, you know, you got a child, your very own child, and you're offering it to this demon and offering it to be burned alive on the tabernacle of Molech. This is what their hearts have turned to. And their hearts also turned to worshiping the star of your god, Remphan. Now, scholars tell us that Remphan was the worship of planets, namely the worship of Saturn. So here they've turned their hearts back to worshiping planets, the universe. You know, they're sacrificing their children on the altar of Molech. Terrible stuff. And God has just given them over to their debased mind. But all through history, it didn't just stop at the 40 years. All through history, the children of Israel are constantly falling back into this type of pagan idolatry. Okay, so another thing to point out just within Amos's prophecy is through the power of the Holy Spirit, Stephen is making a slight change. If you go back and you read Amos actually says the word Damascus in place of Babylon. And so I was thinking about why does Stephen change this last word through the direction of the Holy Spirit? Why is Stephen saying that they'll be carried away beyond Babylon and not beyond Damascus? Because Amos quotes Damascus. So if you go back into history, you see that Amos was a prophet of northern Israel. And at that time, whenever northern Israel got conquered, they got conquered by Assyria and they were carried off beyond Damascus. And that was the prophecy specifically in Amos's time. Now, about 150 years later, we know that King Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon came down into Jerusalem and he conquered the children of Israel in Judah. And so some scholars say that he was referring to that, encompassing everything, encompassing the Assyrian invasion and the Babylonian invasion. But I think he's taking it a step further, and this is just my conjecture, but I think what's happening here is this is Stephen, through the power of the Holy Spirit, giving a prophetic utterance of future Babylon coming, that if Israel does not change their ways and stops playing, if they don't start playing the harlot with demons, if they don't stop worshiping demons, then they too will be carried away beyond Babylon, which is Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation. See, I think that's just my personal conjecture, but I think that's why he changes Babylon. Yeah. So we know that in the end, Babylon the Great with the future Antichrist will carry them away, anyone who doesn't, you know, confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We know that there is going to be salvation to the Jewish nation as a whole, but it's only going to be a remnant, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9. And the rest of them, they're not going to stop this idolatry, and they're going to be carried away beyond Babylon. Okay, so that ends our first section going through Acts chapter 7, verse 43. Now we start our second section, which talks about specifically the blasphemy of the temple. And so this starts in verse 44. And so Stephen begins addressing this accusation that they're convicting him of, accusing him of blaspheming the temple. But again, we're going to see Stephen turn the tables, and he's going to convict them. He's going to show them that they are the ones that are actually blaspheming the temple. So far, he's showed them that they are the ones blaspheming God. Why are they blaspheming God? Because they are rejecting the one that Jesus, that was sent by God, Jesus Christ, right? So God sent Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is God. So he's convicting them of blaspheming God. He's convicting them of blaspheming Moses, because Moses wrote about Jesus Christ, and he was a type of the Christ to come. We know that they're blaspheming the law, because the law was a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Now he's going to show them how they're blaspheming the temple. And so let's go ahead and just read through verses 44 through 50. So he says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So Stephen now is convicting the council of blaspheming the temple, and he begins mentioning the tabernacle. He starts with the tabernacle and then moves into the temple. And so we'll start looking at this verse by verse again in verse 44. He says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, and he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Now, this last point that he was instructed to make it according to the pattern he had seen, he's again quoting Exodus 25:40. So Moses built the tabernacle by the direction of God. We know that up on Mount Sinai, he got the direction on how to build the tabernacle. I mean, I love the analogy. I don't know if you guys like Chuck Missler, but Chuck Missler, he's a great Bible teacher. He's actually gone home to be with the Lord. But he always describes it like this. Whenever Moses is coming down Mount Sinai, in one hand, he's got the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And the other hand, he's got a set of blueprints for the tabernacle. Now, that's being facetious, obviously, but he's trying to make a point that on the mount, he received the law and he received the pattern of the tabernacle to be made. And so he received this from God himself. And so the tabernacle was a foreshadow of the sacrifice and the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. It was a type of the true tabernacle. That's what we see here. And it was according to the pattern that he had seen. And so what's interesting is I was thinking about that. It tells us that Moses saw this true tabernacle. So where did he see this true tabernacle? Well, it had to have been in heaven. And so flip over to Hebrews chapter 8, because Paul actually tells us in Hebrews, he describes this heavenly tabernacle that Moses saw. So he got a glimpse into heaven looking at this. So look at Hebrews chapter 8, and this is now we're going to read verses 1 through 6. I think it's so fun. I mean, all through this, we're seeing the Old Testament, and it's unveiled in the New Testament. Constantly, Stephen is showing us that the Old Testament, the purpose of that was to foreshadow Jesus Christ and everything that he's doing for our redemption, right? This is what's so amazing, and this is what happens. This is what Paul brings to light in Hebrews chapter 8. The entire book of Hebrews is like this. But look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. He says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So there, Paul tells us that there is a true tabernacle up in heaven, and this is where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our high priest, is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. He is there as our high priest administering from this true tabernacle. Now he goes on, he says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one, talking about Jesus Christ, our high priest, also have something to offer. What did Jesus Christ, our high priest, offer us? Everlasting life. Yeah, himself, everlasting life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the resurrection from the dead unto everlasting life. That's what Jesus Christ, our high priest, has offered us. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. So notice that's the purpose of the law, that's the purpose of this tabernacle, and that's also the purpose of the temple to come, is it is a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. And then he goes goes on and he says, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. That's exactly the quote that Stephen is making here. This is so we know it's the same exact tabernacle that Paul is describing in Hebrews because they quote the same exact verse in Exodus. And so here he says that Moses saw this and he made the earthly tabernacle after a pattern that he saw in the heavens. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Look at what this true tabernacle gives us. This true tabernacle through Jesus Christ, our high priest, he's a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises, one that the law was foreshadowing to come. Now look at how he did it. Just flip the page and go to Hebrews chapter 9. This is how he did it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, he's talking about Christ as our high priest offering his blood in this holy of holies, in the true tabernacle in heaven. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. This is the true tabernacle that Moses saw in the mount, and he's making this earthly tabernacle after the pattern of this perfect tabernacle. But now Jesus Christ, he's now entering in this perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves. He didn't enter in with the blood of goats and calves, but he entered in with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Praise God for that, right? That's the purpose of this earthly tabernacle, is to foreshadow what Jesus Christ did for us with the true tabernacle to give us everlasting life. So Moses saw this heavenly tabernacle, and he was instructed to copy it here on this earth as a type and shadow. Now you continue in verses 45 and 47, and we see that this tabernacle traveled with the people in the wilderness and even up through David. He says, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles. So after they wandered through the wilderness 40 years, they finally cross the Jordan, they go into Jericho, and they go into the promised land, and they've got the tabernacle there with them, whom God then drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. So now David comes on, he's king now, and then, do you remember, David, at this time, he wanted to build a house for God. But you remember God told him he couldn't because he was a man of war, but he said his son would build him a house. And that's what he goes into 46, who found favor before God, and David asked to find a dwelling for that God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. So David wanted to build this house for God. David, remember in Samuel, he's looking at this. He's sitting in his house made of cedar. He's got peace in the land. He looks out his window and he sees that the ark is in a tabernacle, is in a tent. He says, that's not right. God shouldn't be dwelling in a tent. I'm dwelling in a house made of cedar. That shouldn't be right. And so he requests to go ahead and make a house for God. Nathan instructs him and says, through the power of God, and says, no, you can't do this. You're a man of war, but your son will build you a house. Now, this is extremely prophetic, because which son is going to build his house? We're going to talk about that. So Stephen mentions the tabernacle and the temple. So just as the tabernacle was a type of the heavenly tabernacle, so too is this temple of Solomon, because Solomon was the son of David who did build him a physical temple. Now, the temple of Solomon was also a type of a greater temple to come. And that greater temple wasn't the temple of Herod. There's a greater temple even coming beyond that. And so the purpose of the temple, the purpose of the tabernacle, the purpose of the temple, it was never meant to be the permanent dwelling place of God, but rather it was a foreshadowing of a greater temple, a greater dwelling place of God. So if you go to 2 Chronicles 6:18, let me show you that, how God speaks to David. Go over with me to 2 Chronicles, and let's look at 6:18. Because even Solomon knew that his temple was not worthy to be called the house of God. So we're going to look at two scriptures. We're going to look at 2 Chronicles, and then we're going to go and look at 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is after Solomon, after he built this wonderful temple for the Lord, he steps back and looks at it, and he says, this thing, even as magnificent as it is, it still isn't worthy of God to dwell in. Even he knew this. Look at verse 18 of chapter 6. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? So here Solomon knows that this temple still isn't worthy of God to be dwelling in this place, in this temple. So even as beautiful as this was, he says that not even the universe was able to contain God. I mean, that's what he says in verse 18. He says, behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built with my hands. So this is what Stephen is reminding the Sanhedrin Council of. They were worshiping the physical temple like an idol. They had gotten to the point where one of the reasons why they arrested Stephen is because Stephen is saying these kinds of words and they're worshiping the temple like it's an idol. And so Stephen's reminding them that God is so big, he can't dwell in a temple made with hands. He can't dwell in anything made with hands. And so they were exalting the temple even greater than God himself. But Solomon says this, that nothing, he can't dwell in anything made with human hands. So then this is what Stephen says. He says, however, this is such a huge word, however, there is a place that God can dwell. This is so astounding. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So that's exactly what Solomon was just saying, that there's no place that is on earth that human hands have made that God is worthy to dwell in. And so Stephen again is quoting from Isaiah 66:1, again, just Old Testament prophecies just coming right out of Stephen. And so this temple was only meant to be a foreshadowing of a greater temple that God himself would build. Because God can't dwell in a physical temple made with hands, of human hands. He's going to dwell in a temple that he himself has made. And so go now, just flip back to 1 Chronicles and look at chapter 17 and look at this prophecy very carefully to see how God instructs David on what house he's going to dwell in. So just start in verse 10 of chapter 17. He says, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. This is God talking to David. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. So David wants to build God a house, but he says, Nathan is saying, God is going to build you a house, David. What type of house is this? What is this house that he's describing? Well, he goes on. He says, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you. Who is the seed that keeps being prophesied to come in the Old Testament through the loins of Abraham, through the loins of David? The Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, we know physically that the next descendant from David was Solomon. But here, notice how God's words are so precise. He says, I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Solomon didn't live forever. Solomon is not reigning forever. Who is reigning forever? Jesus Christ is reigning forever. And it says that he, this one that's going to reign forever, he shall build me a house. My son, this is God saying, my son is going to build me a house and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Notice what's happening. Yes, Joel. That's right. He's the only one. He's the one that can build a house for God. So the tabernacle and the temple of Solomon and even the temple of Herod, they were all types and foreshadows of this house that is worthy for God to dwell in. So what is this house? Well, you fast forward 1,000 years and Jesus tells us what this house is. Go over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Jesus himself tells us, gives us a prophecy of what this temple, what is this house that God is worthy to dwell in. So John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So he's talking about this physical temple, this type of a greater temple to come. There he was talking about the temple of Herod. It's the same temple as the temple of Solomon, the same idea. Destroy this temple that was made with hands, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. That's the temple that God's Son is building. That is the temple, his body, the body of Christ. And then notice what he goes on. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus has said. The body of Christ is the temple. Who's the body of Christ? It's us. It's the church. And who's building the church? Jesus Christ is building the church. Look at this connection of what's happening here. This is the building where Jesus, where God Himself is going to dwell. He's going to dwell in each one of our hearts. This is an amazing thing that we are now seeing, that God Himself is building His house. The Lord is building His house. He's building His church. He's building the body of Christ. That's us. That's the plan of redemption from the foundation of the world, is that He would have us, His eternal family, as the ones who would dwell with us and we dwell with Him. God is so big that He cannot dwell in something made with human hands, but He's chosen to dwell in our hearts. Can you understand it? It's actually incomprehensible to think that God is so big, but yet He wants to dwell in us, and He wants us dwelling in Him. Yeah, Lynn. But made by God. We are made by God. We are born of His Spirit, exactly. We are not of this creation. We're born of Him. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so look at how Paul defines this in Ephesians. So you fast forward then from whenever, you know, probably, I would guess maybe about 30 years, plus or minus 5 years. You fast forward from whenever Stephen's saying this, now to the revelation of what Paul has about the church. Look at Ephesians, and look at Ephesians chapter 1. This is the plan of redemption established before the foundation of the world, that His church would be built and He would have an eternal family to dwell with. So Ephesians chapter 1, the whole thing, I won't read it all, but Ephesians chapter 1 is talking about the predestined plan of salvation placed in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. That we are predestined in Christ to live, have everlasting life with Him. That's the whole gist of really Ephesians, but chapter 1 specifically. Now look at the very last two verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And He put all things under His feet. This is God the Father put all things under Jesus Christ's feet and gave Him, Jesus Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Those are amazing words. Did you catch those last words? That His body, the church, is the fullness of Him who fills all in all? How can we be the fullness of God? How can we be the fullness of Christ? As I was pondering that and thinking about that, remember in 1 John when we studied that, it says that His love is perfected in us when we receive His Son. When we receive the love gift of His Son, His love is perfected in us. His love is finished. The perfect plan of redemption was fulfilled whenever we accepted His Son, Jesus Christ, and the fulfillment of His family, the fulfillment of redemption is fulfilled when we accept Jesus as Christ. That's what he's talking about. His body is the fullness of Him because we've accepted His love gift, and His love is perfected and come to completion when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's what he's saying. Now just turn the page and look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. This is Paul now describing this temple, this house of God. He says in verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are members of the household of God. We're His family, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom," that's in Christ Jesus, "the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." That's what we are. We are the holy temple of the Lord, and we are being brought together in Him, in Christ Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone. So notice, He is the chief cornerstone, and He's the head of the church. He's everything. We are in Him. And this is, now look at this. He says, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, that is, in Jesus Christ, who you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Man, God is dwelling. He's chosen that he would dwell in us, in our hearts. I mean, that is such an amazing, amazing thing to get your head around. And this is the prayer that Paul has. Just glance over to Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 14. This is the prayer that he has, that you would understand that, that you would comprehend this concept, that God loves us so much that he has given his son to be born again of the Spirit, that we would be built together in the household of God. And so look at this in verse 19, or in verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Notice that family. This is what the household of God is being built up into, the family of God, an eternal family, that he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ himself can dwell in our hearts by having faith in him. That you, now this is the prayer that Paul is praying, that we would understand this. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. He wants us, Paul wants us to know that God, who is too big for even to dwell in this universe, has now built up his holy temple, the body of Jesus Christ, to dwell in, that he would have an eternal family. He wants us to know and comprehend this. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. So many times Christians say, well, that's my new car, that's my new house, that's some physical thing that God is going to do exceedingly abundantly above all I can ask or think. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this concept of the Almighty God dwelling in our hearts and living with him forever for all eternity. That's the exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. That's this koinonia of fellowship that he had planned before the foundation of the world, that he would dwell with us and make his home with us for all eternity. Now, with that thought, go to John. Listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 14, verses 21, that he would actually want to make his home with us and dwell with us for all eternity. So look at verse 21 through 23. These are such amazing words. These are some of my favorite verses in the Bible right here. 14:21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. And then Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? There's some special manifestation that God, Jesus Christ, is going to manifest. He's going to appear to those who love him. And then listen to these beautiful words in 23. Then Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we, the Father and Jesus Christ, will come to him and make our home with him. Those are amazing words, that the Father and Christ Jesus will come and make their home with us. That's what we're talking about, that we are being built up into the body of Christ, the household of God, and that's the promise that the Father and Jesus Christ will dwell with us. This is the plan of God before the foundation of the world. This is that exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think, right? Now, I'll just flip the page and go to John 17. We've read this before, but they are so good with this concept. Think about this right now, that God wants to be one with us and dwell with us for all eternity. In John 17, verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. It's not just for the apostles. This is for you and me. This is the whole body of Christ. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. so that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and that you have loved them as you have loved me. God, he's telling us that God loves us as much as he loves his son, Jesus Christ. And he wants to spend eternity with us in one koinonia fellowship forever in the household of God. Isn't that beautiful? Man, that's what's being told here. This is the plan of redemption before the foundation of the world, that God would build his temple, that he would dwell with us forever. And then last scripture, just flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, he has such a great concept of this spiritual house being built up. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 4 through 6. He says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. This is that temple, that household of God that Paul was just talking about. We're being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Jesus Christ is building his church. He's building his eternal household. He's building his eternal dwelling, that he would dwell in us and we would dwell in him. What an amazing concept. This is what John 15 was talking about. This is the plan of redemption, that he would live with us forever and we would abide in him forever. So this is that living temple, a spiritual temple made by God. This is why Stephen now is saying these words. What I just described in the last 10 or 15 minutes is what Stephen has in his mind as he's saying these words. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Where does the Most High dwell? He lives in the body of Christ, in us, the holy temple that he chose to live in us so we could have a relationship with him forever. So this is the one temple that God is going to dwell in, the temple that's being built through his son, Jesus Christ, right? Amazing, amazing to think. So Stephen, he says, you're accusing me of blaspheming this temple, but you're the ones blaspheming the temple because you're blaspheming Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, the head of the church, and you're blaspheming the temple, the heavenly temple. You're blaspheming the eternal temple. That's what he's telling them. So that's a good place to stop for now. We're going to continue next week looking at Stephen's indictment. We're going to look at the next three verses. It shows this indictment to the Sanhedrin Council that they are completely rejecting all these things that we've been talking about and that they are rejecting Jesus Christ himself. But then, do you know whenever the Word of God is preached, there's two responses. There's either those that will humble their heart and repent, or those that will harden their heart and reject. And we're going to find that the Sanhedrin Council, they drag Stephen out, they reject these words, and Stephen becomes the very first martyr to die in the name of Jesus. So we're going to see that next week. Also, a fun thing to look forward to is we're going to see the Apostle Paul introduced for the first time in the book of Acts. He's going to come on the scene as Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes the great Apostle Paul. So we're going to get an introduction to him at the very end of chapter 7. Praise God. Let's go and wrap up with prayer. Father, we just are so overwhelmed by your love that you gave us. You gave us the love gift of your Son, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us, and that he rose again from the dead so we could have everlasting life in him, and that he is now building the church, the eternal dwelling place of you, God, that you would choose to dwell with us and that we would dwell in you, that we would have perfect koinonia fellowship forever for all eternity, that this universe is so big, but yet you are even bigger, and you cannot dwell in a place made with hands. You cannot dwell in even this physical universe, but you've chosen to dwell in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit and this covenant that we have with Jesus Christ and the precious blood of the Lamb. So we thank you so much. We praise you. We will be spending all eternity understanding, trying to understand the love, the riches, the breadth and width and depth and height that Paul describes of your love for us, that you sent your Son to die. So thank you, Father, for this so wonderful gift. And we can't help but speak about these things, speak about the risen Christ to everyone in this world, that they might know and enjoy this fellowship that you have given so freely to everyone who believes. So, Father, I bless my brothers and sisters as they go out being filled with the Spirit and proclaiming your Son as risen from the dead, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.